Thank you. Welcome. It's great to see all of you here. I want to welcome everybody joining us online as well. I'm excited. This teaching series, we're going through the Lord's Prayer and excited to get to the message here in just a minute. But first, before we do that, I want to take about 10 minutes and talk about something else, but I did work it into my sermon time, so that doesn't mean I'm going to keep you here any longer. But I just want to take some time and talk about kind of the events that happened yesterday with the United States taking out the nuclear facilities in the nation of Iran and how that affects Israel and how we're supposed to respond as Christ followers. And I thought it might be helpful to talk about that in a way where I share a pretty unique experience from my own life. When I was a high school student, I participated in something called Model UN, Model United Nations, where we would debate and do different things representing countries. I was a big nerd, y'all. That's all I'm trying to say, okay? So we would go to these meets and we would represent different countries and we would participate and debate. So my junior year of high school, we went to New York City for one of these big ones at the United Nations building. We were the only public school there. So there's lots of elite private schools from the Northeast. And then there's good old North Cobb High School from the South, from Metro Atlanta, Georgia. So we go up there. And there's about 12 of us representing the nation of Pakistan that year. And over the course of the 2 or 3 day, you know, thing, and the judges all judge you and all this different kind of stuff, y'all, we won. We absolutely won the whole thing. So yes, please applaud. I mean, it's the only thing I ever won, all right? So I know, thank you, Pakistan. So going into my senior year, now we're going to do this again. And at the beginning of our senior year, about 10 of us were sitting around and we're trying to figure out, all right, well, what nation are we going to be this year? Like, we won last year with Pakistan. And I had this crazy idea and I looked at them and I said, what if we were the nation of Iran? And part of what you're judged on these is you have to accurately represent the countries. And I just thought, man, if we could go win this thing as Iran, I mean, that would be the greatest thing ever. And we were just cocky enough to say, well, let's try it and see what could happen. So we spent our entire senior year of high school researching to become experts in all things Iranian policy. Now, this is 96, 97, so the internet is just starting to show up in people's homes, and we weren't fancy enough yet to have it in our home, so I had to go to, like, Kennesaw State University and, like, use something called an encyclopedia. It was really heavy, you know, blow the dust off the pages, do all this research trying to learn how to accurately represent Iran. And somewhere in the course of all of that research, I don't remember exactly how, I came across the contact information for the Iranian consulate in New York City. So there's not a formal embassy in the United States, but there are consulates. I think there might be one in D.C., and there's one in New York. So I literally called from my parents' home where you had to pay long distance. I called them, all right? Hi, I'm Adam. I live in Georgia. I'd love to come see you. That was basically the phone call. And they're kind of like, what? And I said, yeah, there's about 10 of us, and we're representing the nation of Iran, and it would be possible to meet with you. And they're like, absolutely. And we had to send them, like, all of our information. There's probably FBI files on all of us now, so that's kind of how that went. And we show up that day, and some of the few Americans to ever be welcomed into the Iranian consulate in New York City as a high school student, about 10 of us. We were there for about 2 hours. We went and sat in a conference room with the delegates that represent the nation of Iran in the United Nations. We're sitting in the conference room. There's a picture of the Ayatollah hanging up in the room. I mean, it was just surreal. And they could not have been more gracious. They could not have been more kind. And they were fascinated that there were some American teenagers that wanted to learn everything about their country. And what I will tell you is for the next 2 hours, all they did was sit there and just completely lie to our face. It was just propaganda after propaganda. Now, we didn't say that, y'all, because we all wanted to go back to our homes. Like, we did not say a word, right? We're like writing things down. That sounds great, you know, writing everything down. But what became apparent, and when the room kind of started to shift a little bit, was regardless of what we talked about, it could have been any issue facing America, facing Iran, facing the world as a whole. It didn't matter what the issue was. Eventually, they got to the conclusion that the reason for this problem was the existence of the nation of Israel. It didn't matter what we were talking about. The nation of Israel was the reason why all of these problems existed. And I just never had heard that level, if I can just be honest, of hatred just being spoken so overtly and so clearly and so a matter of fact. So we left, and one of my friends who was there with me that day, he grew up in the Middle East. He moved to America as a middle school student, and I just looked at him. I said, can you help me understand and process what we just experienced? And he said, Adam, you got to understand, if you grow up in a nation like Iran, the government controls the media, they control the newspapers, they control the schools. Like, you are fed that type of propaganda from day one. You're literally raised to believe that all of the world's problems have been caused by Israel. And he said, so what we just experienced for 2 hours is what most people experience for the entirety of their lifetime growing up. So this was the fall of the spring of 1997. So if you want to think about like how many things have happened in almost 30 years since, obviously now people can get information a lot more easily. I mean, even in a nation like Iran where information is suppressed, there's a whole generation now that have grown up that actually are armed to combat some of this propaganda that they've been fed for the entirety of their lives. And I think that it's important for us to make a distinction between the people who live in Iran who are stuck underneath the leadership of this regime that's been in place since 1979, and they are living oppressed. They are living in a way where they don't have the option to express their freedom. I mean, the way that women are treated by this dictatorial regime is abhorrent. So these things have been happening for all of these years. And one of the things that the leadership has made abundantly clear, they've never even tried to hide it, was that their goal was to annihilate Israel from the face of the planet. They have stated that over and over again. And if you weren't with us back in the fall of 2023, I did an entire sermon on why, as Christ followers, I believe we're called to stand with Israel. This is not a political issue. This is not a foreign policy issue. This is a biblical issue for those of us who are Christ followers. And if you weren't with us for that Sunday, that message is posted on YouTube. I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But the reason why I wanted to talk about it today is because this little nation of Israel that an entire dictatorial regime has said we want to wipe off the face of the planet because of the actions that have happened in the last 24 hours, and I think this is worth being grateful for, the nation of Israel is now in a much safer place today than it was even 24 hours ago. And I'm grateful for that. There are going to be some things that are obviously going to come to light over the ensuing months. And I think as the people of God, we need to be informed. I think we need to be prayerful. And I think we need to ask God to use this entire conflict in a way that brings about a great revival in that part of the world. Because I do believe ultimately that's what God is after. And I do believe that our role in all of this is to call on God to pour out his spirit. And so maybe before we jump into our message today, could we just pause and ask God to do that? And so God, we do come before you as your people, and we are just brokenhearted over all of the conflict and the death and the devastation that's taken place over the last week in the Middle East. And God, my prayer is that in the midst of all of this, as you always do, that you would be present in this situation, that you would step into the middle of the mess, you would bring beauty from ashes, that you would take what Satan has intended for evil, that you would use it for good, that ultimately you would pour out your spirit in that part of the world and many people would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would keep our hearts tender, keeps our hearts soft. So many things happen in our lives every day that consume us that we can sometimes forget about some of the things that are happening in different parts of the world. So keep us sensitive to that, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So thank you for letting me take a moment just to talk about that. If it is your first week with us, this is week 4. We're just going through the Lord's Prayer, one phrase at a time, explaining what that phrase means, how we can apply it to our lives today. And where we're picking it up today is the phrase where Jesus said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we're gonna talk a little bit today about what is actually God's will and how are we supposed to live accordingly. But before we get to that, let me read the Lord's Prayer once again, because again, maybe it's your first time with us. We're reading it from the NIV version, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This is then how you should pray, our Father in heaven. That was week one. Hallowed be your name. Week two, your kingdom come last week. And here we are, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So you got some message notes. We're gonna get to four practical steps here in just a moment. But before we do, I want to lay just a little bit of a biblical foundation. What do we mean when we talk about God's will? So I didn't put these in your notes, but you might want to jot them down somewhere. Just three quick things. First of all, there's a difference between God's concealed will and God's revealed will. There's always going to be part of God's will that we just don't know. We don't see, we don't understand. God is God and we're not. His ways are not our ways, and on some level, that requires us to place trust in God's sovereignty. There will be things that we don't understand about God until we get to heaven one day. And here's the temptation to focus an inordinate amount of time on that at the expense of what God has revealed to us. And so I don't think you shouldn't study learning more about God's concealed will, but ultimately, God's word is full of so many things that he has revealed to us. I think that that's more helpful for us to focus on when it comes to our spiritual growth. Here's the second thing I want you to see about God's will. We're not powerful enough to prevent God's will from being accomplished, and we should all say amen. Thank God, right? I'm so grateful for that because we make a mess of everything. And so many times we can think, man, if I go this way, what if God wanted me to go that way? I'm gonna throw the whole thing off, okay? I mean, just for a second, this might get me in trouble, but if I'm not in trouble already, I mean, we'll just keep going, all right? So someone says there's only one person you're supposed to marry for the entirety of your life, okay? I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. There's nowhere that that's found in the Bible. And just practically speaking, if that were true, if one person marries the wrong person, it sets in motion a chain of events we never recover from, right? So I just don't think that's what God's word teaches, all right? So like, what does God's word teach? That's another message for another time. I should not have gone down that rabbit hole. Anyway, here's what I'm trying to say, okay? What I'm trying to say is rest in the sovereignty of God. We're not powerful enough to prevent what God's ultimately going to accomplish through his will. And then finally, this is the most important piece. The question is whether or not we want to live in accordance with God's will. Now, isn't that remarkable? We're not powerful enough to throw off God's will, thwart God's will, prevent God's will, which means in the grand scheme of things, we don't really have a whole lot of power, and yet God gives us the freedom to choose. He gives us the freedom to choose. God didn't create a bunch of robots that just have to do whatever they were wired or programmed to do. He gives us the freedom to choose. You do not have to choose to live your life in accordance with God's will. You could live your life however you want, and here's how good God is to you. He'll still let the sun come up every morning in your life. He'll still let you breathe the oxygen on the earth that he created, enjoy the ocean and the mountains and everything in between while living a life completely opposite of how God would have you to live. What a remarkable, good, and gracious God we serve. But my challenge to you today is to consider what it might look like to live your life in accordance with God's will. Because I actually believe it's the best way that you could possibly live this life that you have on earth. And so I've got four questions that I want to ask you today. They're not really deep. In fact, there's nothing about today's message that is very deep. However, when we really begin to ponder and answer these questions, we begin to realize this is not so easy to put into practice. But if you can answer these four questions in the affirmative, I believe from God's word that you're living in accordance with God's will for your life. So here's the first one. If you're taking notes today, let me ask you this. Does God have the identity of your heart? We're gonna talk a lot about your heart today. Does God have the identity of your heart? What's the identity of your heart? The identity of your heart literally changes when you move from death to life. When you move from someone that was lost to someone who has been found, when you experience salvation, when you are born again, when you ask Jesus to come into your life, the Bible says that you are given a new heart, that your identity is now synced up, not with the old, but synced up with the new life that you have found in Christ. And this good news of the gospel message is actually available for everyone, that it's God's desire that everyone have a change of identity in their heart because of the salvation they've experienced in Jesus Christ. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. I love that phrase. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We don't believe that some people are predestined to hell and some people are predestined to heaven and they have nothing to say during their life on earth. We don't believe that's what the Bible teaches at all. We believe that God wants all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. This, therefore, is good. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. That the way that you're given a new heart is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, experience salvation. And I just always want to make sure we don't assume the gospel, that we don't assume everybody understands the gospel message. It can be really easy to do in church, that we all know what we mean when we talk about the gospel. So let's just take a second and clarify, what does it mean to have a change of identity at a heart level, to be born again? There's three words that I want you to consider when it comes to understanding the gospel. Maybe you jot these three down in the margin of your notes. We're gonna walk through this. This might be helpful for you. It might be helpful for you to lead a conversation with a child or a grandchild through this as well. Those three words are intellect, emotion, and will. Three components to understanding the gospel. Intellect, emotion, will. Intellect. Do you understand the good news of the gospel message? Do you understand that because of your sin, you couldn't get to God, so he came to you through sending his son Jesus, who then lived a perfect life and then died a death on the cross, a death that you should have died as a punishment for your sins, that I should have died as a punishment for my sins. And yet Jesus took our place on the cross. But see, if Jesus dies on the cross and never walks out of the tomb, his death means nothing. He was a fake, he was a fraud. But because he walked out of the tomb, it validated everything that he ever claimed to be as God's son. And that matters because if you're gonna place your faith in someone to save you, that person better not still be buried in the ground. And every other founder of any other world religion, you can go visit their tomb. You can go visit their grave. They have already turned to dust. Not so for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He defeated death through the resurrection. He walked out of the tomb over 40 people for 40 days. Over 500 people saw him alive. This is not something that's made up like unicorns or fairy tales. Jesus walked out of the tomb and he was alive. And when you ask him to come into your life as your Savior, here's what you're declaring to be true. Jesus, I take you at your word. You really are the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven. And if we're going to talk about heaven in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to talk about how you get to heaven, and that's through Jesus. He's the only way. Do you understand that? Did you know that it takes, on average, someone hearing the gospel explained clearly between 7 to 10 times before they're ready to respond? Which is why we should always be sharing the gospel. You never know which conversation you're having. You might be conversation 3, you might be conversation 10, but you have to constantly talk about the good news of the gospel. But then there's emotion. See, if you can truly hear everything I just said and not be moved at a heart level, you didn't just hear everything I said. Because what I just said is the perfect Savior in the world died on the cross in your place. That you've been given a free gift that you didn't earn at the expense of Jesus. That God sacrificed his only son for you. That your life cost something. And at some point, if we don't recognize that and respond with a little bit of brokenness, we have not heard the good news of the gospel message. If you can walk an aisle, sign a card, and live your life like nothing has changed, I don't think you've met the Jesus that the New Testament presents. That there should be an emotional response. Now, we all handle our emotions differently, but we should be moved. And then finally, will, volition. You willingly choose to ask Jesus to come into your life. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You make a choice. You make a decision. And no one talks you into it. If somebody can talk you into it, another person will talk you out of it. You've got to get to a place in your life where you make this decision for yourself. It doesn't matter if your parents made the decision. It doesn't matter if your grandparents made the decision. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as an infant. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as an adult. It doesn't matter if you're a member of a church. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor of a church. None of those things get you into heaven. It is only when you make the choice to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior. So each one of these points today, I've just got a question just to kind of check. Hey, spiritual checkup, where are we when it comes to these things? So here's the question I would ask you today. Can you share with me your story of salvation? Real simple. If I were to stop you after the service and say, hey man, tell me your story of salvation. Sometimes people say, hey, share with me your testimony. Can you tell me, hey, here's what my life was like before I met Jesus. Here are the circumstances that led me to recognizing my need for Jesus. Here's when I gave my life to Jesus, and here's what my life has been like since I met Jesus. If your answer is a little more ambiguous, well, Pastor, I've just always been a Christian. Interesting. Well, I can't really tell you exactly when it started. I just know in my heart it did. You might be deceived. Here's why I'm so bold in this declaration. Because the Bible in John chapter 3 refers to salvation, and this is Jesus's words, as being born again. Y'all, there's nothing ambiguous about birth. I was there 3 times. It is an event, all right? You know something has happened. There is new life in the room. So when we're born again, it's not ambiguous. It's concrete. We know it's happened. And listen, you will never experience God's will for your life if God does not have your full heart rescued, redeemed, and saved through salvation. That's always the starting point. And sadly, a lot of people miss that because they've subscribed to a cultural Christianity and they've never received a new transformed heart. Does God have the identity of your heart? Here's the second question I would ask you to consider today. If you want to live in accordance with God's will, does God have the pursuit of your heart? The pursuit of your heart. See, it's one thing to give God your heart when you ask Jesus to save you. It's another thing to continue to pursue him every single day. God is not after your perfection, but he is after your pursuit. I want to share with you my favorite verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. This verse hangs up in my office. I see it every meeting and every single day when I walk in. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those, and here's the phrase, whose hearts are fully committed to him. Whose hearts are fully committed to him. I read, this is the New Living Translation. I read this in a quiet time when I was 16 years old, and I just said, Lord, I'd love for that to be said about me for the rest of my life. Have I always gotten it right? Of course not. Have there been days, weeks, months, dare I say seasons, where my heart was not fully committed to him? Yes. And we've all been through those seasons. But since I was 16 years old, I've just prayed, Lord, I want to be someone that you use, and God has reminded me, well, then fully commit your heart to me. What does it mean to have a fully committed heart? Let's see if we can think about it this way. So Morgan and I have been married 22 years. So January 3rd, 2003, I gave my heart to Morgan. I fully committed my life to her. Now, what if I told you for the last 22 years, I have been fully committed and faithful to Morgan for the most part? I mean, what if I told y'all for the last 22 years, I've been fully committed and faithful to Morgan, except for a few other women here and there? Now, first of all, just to all be clear, I would not be standing on this stage if that were the case, okay? I'm not even sure y'all would find my body, all right? I'm just fairly certain that's how that would go down. And I love you for it, all right? So, but you would all be like, no, it doesn't work that way. You're either fully committed or you're not. But how many of us treat our relationship with God that way? No, I'm fully committed to the Lord as long as I can keep control over this area of my life. As long as I make sure I can do this. And God says, no, it's about a heart being fully committed to me. So what's God's will for my life? Well, God wants you to grow in your relationship with him. Look at this simple verse from the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It's God's will. I mean, it doesn't say it any more succinctly or clearly than that. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. What does that word mean? Growing in holiness. Growing in holiness. What's God's will for your life? That you look more like Jesus today than you did this time a year ago. That's God's will for your life. It's worth the fight. It's worth the pursuit. It's worth the struggle. It's worth the 2 steps forward and 1 step back. That sometimes that's how we feel when it comes to growing. And God says, keep pursuing me and you'll find me. Keep growing closer to me. Keep growing in holiness. And there's a joy that's found in the pursuit of God. But can I let you in a little something? And you probably already know this, but I think it's worth saying it out loud just to make sure we can all be on the same page. If you fully pursue God, can I promise you what's gonna happen? You're gonna mess up. You're gonna sin. You're not gonna get it right. And when that happens, here will be the voice of the enemy in your head. Why did you even try? Who were you to think that you could grow into godliness. You and I both know who you are. This is what the enemy will do in your life. And see, when that voice shows up in your head for a moment, let me encourage you, that is not God, your heavenly Father. We started this series by talking about God as a loving Father. And if you missed that message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it, to frame God properly as a loving Father. But see, when you mess up, here's what 1 John 1:9 says. It's a great reminder from God's word, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confess. What the Holy Spirit does when we sin is he convicts us, not to make us feel guilty, but so that we can walk in freedom. So when God convicts you, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, confess. Do you know what the word confess means? Agree. I'm not gonna argue. I'm not gonna dispute. I'm gonna agree. God, that's sin. I wanna confess that. And I wanna thank you for the forgiveness that's been found in Jesus. So here's the question I would ask for you to consider today in pursuing God with your full heart. How long does it take you to move from conviction in your heart to confession with your mouth? To the degree that that timeline shrinks is to the degree that you will grow in your faith. A good marker of spiritual maturity is that the closer you grow to God, the less time it takes you to own it and to confess it when you're convicted. I can remember early in our marriage, Morgan and I would have, we didn't argue or fight, y'all. We had intense fellowship. That's a lot godly, all right? Sounds a lot better when you're a preacher. So we'd have intense fellowship, and eventually we'd kind of end up, you know, in different rooms. And, you know, I would sit in the other room and I would just call upon the Lord from on high to convict my wife of the sin in her life. He never answered that prayer because it's a really dumb prayer to pray. The moment I said, God, convict me of what I've done, he would open up the floodgates of heaven, right? And show me. And what we've realized over the years, we don't have a perfect marriage. We still have intense fellowship from time to time. But what we've realized over the years is to the degree that we will just own it when we mess up and confess it and ask for forgiveness is to the degree that our marriage actually grows stronger through those experiences. And so let me encourage you, when you feel that from the Holy Spirit, to just own it and confess it. Hopefully you were able to receive the communion elements on your way in today. And I think it's a good part for us to stop and just pause in our service to participate in communion, because we've talked about two things so far: God having your heart as a Christ follower, and then pursuing him daily. Communion is for believers. Communion is for those who have given their life to Jesus. And it's a reminder that we can pursue God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so as we take the bread in a very tangible way, the bread reminds us that it should have been us hanging on the cross, and instead, Jesus took our place, and so we remember. And then a verse like 1 John 1:9 is true, that when we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because Jesus shed his blood. In both the book of Hebrews and in the Old Testament, we are told why the shedding of blood was necessary for the remission of sins, and it was Jesus's blood that covered our sins, so we remember. Join me as we pray. So Jesus, thank you for being faithful to go to the cross, for making it possible for us to walk in freedom, and for God the Father to not hold our sin against us because of the sacrifice you made for us. We thank you for that. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's keep going. Let me give you a third question. Do you want to live in accordance with God's will? Does God have your heart for his people? So does God have the identity of your heart? Does he have the pursuit of your heart? And does he have your heart for his people? Who are his people? The church. The church is not a building. The church is not an institution. The church is an organization. It's the people of God who've been rescued and redeemed and saved by God. And you loving God's people matters a lot. Let me take you to a passage from 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Anyone who claims to be in the light, so anyone who claims to be a Christ follower, anyone who claims to be born again, anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Here's what this passage is teaching us, that you can observe how well somebody loves God by how well they love another brother or sister in Christ. God says we can't separate those things. So last Sunday was special, not just because it was Father's Day. It was special for me because last Sunday marked the two-year anniversary from the first Sunday I ever preached as the pastor of New Hope. I've been here 2 years, y'all. Can y'all believe that? 2 years. 2 years. Incredible. So I've been reflecting a lot over the last couple of weeks. Now, a lot of you have joined our family of faith in the last 2 years, and we're so grateful. We're so grateful for all the new people who joined our church. But for those of y'all who were here 2 years ago when I started, it was hard. It was a challenging season. Is that all right for me to say that out loud? I mean, sometimes as a church, you just walk through challenging seasons, and we were walking through a challenging season. Okay, for about 57 different reasons. And I can remember being in Alabama, getting ready to move up here, and I had all of these, you know, different ideas and journaling and praying, you know, God, how do you want to use me? And, you know, what sermon series, you know, do you want me to use? And over the course of about a week, the Lord just led me with abundant clarity, probably clearer than anything else I've ever heard from the Lord. First John. And the theme of 1 John is how we love God is best seen in how we love one another. And it's like God just said, people in New Hope need to be reminded of the importance of loving one another. And that's how we started our first 10 weeks together. We went verse by verse through the entire book of 1 John. I remember we brought Nick in as a guest teaching pastor during that series, and y'all loved him so well, he moved here. So how about that, right? I mean, that's awesome. We're celebrating. Fantastic. I mean, Abby, you did a great job in that teaching series as well. And I was nervous. I don't think I did anything remarkable. Let me tell you what God did that was remarkable. He reminded me and he reminded all of us that when the truth of his word gets into the heart of his people, combined with the Holy Spirit, a lot of great things can happen. And I think in that season, up until today, here's what I would just say as a reminder. We can't reach, teach, and release if we're not loving each other. We can't ask God to bless anything if we're not loving each other. I would rather God pass us on by and pour out his blessing on another church if we're not going to build everything here on the foundation of love. Because if we don't build it on the foundation of love, y'all, eventually it will crumble and fall to the ground. And it's just a reminder for us that it matters day in and day out that we love one another. So let me give you the check. Again, just something that I'd like for you to just ask yourself today. Is there a brother or sister in Christ that you are harboring resentment or bitterness towards? Only you know, and they may not even know it. But if there's bitterness or resentment in your heart towards another brother or sister that's a part of our family here at New Hope, you need to seek them out. You need to own that. It was really interesting for me in that first season, about the first 90 days. I had a handful of people. It wasn't a lot, but I don't know, five or six people, just randomly, individually. It's not like they all came at once, but like one person walk up to me and just say, hey, when I found out you were going to be our pastor, like I didn't really know who you were and I wasn't, you know, too terribly thrilled about it. But here's what I want you to know. I love you and I'm glad you're my pastor and I'll do anything for you. And like, I teared, man, I love you too. Come here, man. I was like, yeah, thank you. You know, it just meant the world to me. And there are going to be times where if we're really a family, we're gonna get sideways with each other. We're not gonna see eye to eye. You may, but don't let that grow. Don't let it fester. Go talk to that person. God honors that in your life and he wants to make sure that his people are living in unity and harmony with one another. Let me hear the fourth question and the last question for today. Does God have your heart for the lost? Does God have your heart for the lost? Four questions. Identity of your heart, pursuit of your heart for his people, heart for the lost. Now, I talked a lot about this last week, about how God wants to use us and other people's lives to point them to Jesus. But I wanted to bring in this verse from Jesus' 3 years of ministry because it's one of my favorite from the New Testament, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. This is Jesus talking. He says, for the Son of Man, that was one of Jesus's favorite phrases he would use to refer to himself. It's from the Old Testament. It's synonymous with Messiah. So he's basically telling everyone, I'm God's promised Messiah. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The context of this verse is Jesus responding to some religious people who were coming after him. Jesus had just eaten dinner with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, and a notorious sinner. And the religious people didn't like this, and they confronted Jesus about it. And this was Jesus's response to them. Listen, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And I think it's a reminder for us that our hearts should always lean towards people who need Jesus. Can I tell you what can happen if we're not careful? I don't think this is intentional, but this can happen. And so let's all be mindful of this. Maybe in recent years or days or months, you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're a new Christian. Maybe you're new to our church. And for the first time in your life, you're making solid Christian friends. You've gotten into a life group. You're serving on a team. And that's remarkable. And that's a key component to your faith. But what can often happen unintentionally is Christians then begin to not spend as much time as they used to with their lost friends. And let me encourage you not to abandon friendships with people who don't know Jesus, because you're the light in their life. You're the person that God wants to use. And so that's the tension of relational dynamics as Christ followers. We need both in our life. We need people who will strengthen our faith, but we also need people who will stretch our faith by being reminded that we've been called to be a light in their life. And so when it comes to talking about God's will, I think if we're not careful, we can make this more complicated than it is. These four questions are God's will for your life. If you want to live in accordance with God's will every single day, does God have your heart? Have you given your life to Jesus? Does God have the pursuit of your heart? Does God have your heart for his people? Does God have your heart for the lost? Listen, I'm about to free some of y'all up. If you can answer all four of those questions in the affirmative, the rest of your life, God says, use good wisdom, use my word, and use my people to make good God-honoring decisions. So is God's will for my life that I live in this place or that place? Is God's will for my life that I have this career or that career? Is God's will for my life, high school student, if I go to this college or that college? Listen, if you can answer all four of these questions in the affirmative and you come to God and you ask him that question, oftentimes, here's the response you'll get. What do you want to do? God gives you freedom. Because God knows he has your heart. God knows you're going to love his people. God knows you're going to let him use you in the life of others. He can do that anywhere. See, these are the things that matter to God, our Heavenly Father, the most. How's God wired you? How's God gifted you? What are the passions God's placed in you? I think what our world needs now more than ever are people who actually live their lives. Live their lives. Don't try to numb the pain, but live their lives. Jesus is the only one who said, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. What if the reputation of Christians were, those are the people who live the most abundant lives. Those are the people who have the most joy. Those are the people who squeeze everything they can out of life. I believe that's the type of life that God's called you to, but it always starts at a heart level. And when God has your heart, you can begin to live this way. Here's the question it comes down to. Do you trust him? You trust him. Unapologetically, I'm challenging you to trust the God who created you with your life. He has plans that far out exceed anything you could ever imagine. And if you will just throw yourself at the mercy of God and throw yourself at the plan he has for your life and take your little list that you've created for what you want in this lifetime and tear it up and drop it at the altar and hand God the pen and say, you fill out the paper. I'm telling you right now, God can do great things with your life. But it starts with your heart. It starts with your heart. So as we move into this time of response, for some of you, this might be the first time you're fully trusting God with your life, by giving your heart to Jesus. For some of you, this might be a recommitment. God has your heart through salvation in Jesus Christ, but it's been a minute since you fully declared to him, God, I want to live a fully committed life to you. For some of you, God's going to bring to mind another person who he wants you to get right with. And so as we enter into this time of response, let me challenge you. You do what God leads you to do and be obedient to what he's placing on your heart today. And so God, as we come to you right now, preparing our hearts for this time of response, we say thank you that we can trust you, that you're good, to see your plans through to their completion. God, for many of us right now, we're at a point where we recognize we've never given our hearts to you. We've never been saved. We've never been born again. And God, as we enter into this time of response, we need to make that declaration. God, for others of us, we recognize our hearts have wandered away from you. And we need to get back in line, fully committed to you. So God, as we sing out these praises, would you fill this room with your presence? Would you speak to your people as only a loving Father can? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.